using God's judgment, that they all needed the gospel, that they all needed like treatment, that he couldn't respect one above the other. That's a good way to behave. He didn't prefer one group of men above another group of men. It was a just manner of behavior that he had. Unblameably, so I got holy towards God, justly toward the people there, unblameably. That would be, go to the book of Philippians chapter 2. That would be in a ministerial manner. As a minister, he wanted to be unblameable before them. Philippians chapter 2. And he'll use the term in the 15th verse, that ye may be blameless. What do you mean to be blameless? Well, going back to verse 12, get a running start as to how he's looking at this. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, here's my admonition to you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, now this is what Paul did. He looked at the living his salvation. He didn't say work for your salvation. He says now you already have a salvation. You're working it out. It's inside of you. It's in your heart. It's in your soul. It's in your spirit. Now you want to work it out to the point where it's evident by the way you live. You're working that thing from the inward out. That's how God works, from the inside out. People work from the outside in. We try and put pressure on people and get them to conform and behave a certain way by putting the screws to them and putting pressure to them. And that's what religion and a government will do to you. It will persecute you and push you and pressure you until you'll behave a certain way, but you might not believe it. You'll be a hypocrite. Persecution will make a hypocrite out of you. It works from the outside in. That's how religion works. It persecutes people. Working from the outside in. God works from the inside out. That's the opposite of persecution. That's conviction. That's beginning in the spirit. So the salvation, he says, now that you have the salvation, work it out. Get it out there. Like an exercise. You work this thing out. It's in you. Get it out so people can see it. Verse 13. Now, you're not doing this alone. It's God which worketh in you. I mean, God's doing the work on the inside. Now, you got to let it come to the outside. He's working in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. Verse 14, so do all things without murmuring and disputing that ye may be blameless and harmless. So Paul, as a preacher, as a minister, yes, he faced persecution, but he didn't murmur about it. Yes, he had people fight with him, but he didn't dispute back with them. So someone could watch Paul and say, you know, in terms of the ministry, he's blameless. He works out his own salvation. He lets God work with him, and he doesn't murmur about the things going on, and he doesn't dispute with people unnecessarily. He's blameless, and he's harmless. He's one of the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. He shines. He lets his light come forth. How does he do that? Well, the verse didn't end in 15. Verse 16, holding forth the word of life. The greatest way you and I shine isn't so much by our good deeds, although good deeds are important, but it's good deeds married to good doctrine. Doctrine is what's needed, and then doctrine married to deeds are wonderful. And when you separate out the doctrine, then you get a mess on your hands. Like, for example, it is a good deed to stand up for what's right in your family, to stand up for what's right in your neighborhood, to stand up what's right in your community, in your country. Okay, for example, it's not good for us to kill babies. That's not good. It's right to stand up against abortion and to speak out. Somebody thinks it's okay to kill a baby, they're not thinking right. They're not thinking as God would see it, that life is precious to him. That baby's fearfully and wonderfully made in the womb. God knows that little baby. Okay, so you're standing up for the fact that life begins at conception. You know, I had the argument And the one priest said, life begins at conception. And the one pastor says, no, life begins when the baby's born. And the rabbi said, no, life begins when they move away to college and you have the house to yourself. And so, yeah, I understand all the arguments that go on. But the reality is, the life begins at conception. Amen. And so you want to stand up for that. And that's good. That's social truth. But more important is doctrinal truth, that eternal life begins with Christ.
Amen.
And so the point is, here's my point, you can be doing good deeds socially, but if you miss out holding forth the word of life, which is that comes through Jesus Christ, you're missing out. It's got to be a marriage of deeds and doctrine. Doctrine's very important. Paul says, when you have the deeds and the doctrine together, then you're blameless. Then people can see. There's a life that's living of the gospel. He said at one point, give no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. He was holy toward God. He was just with the people. He was blameless in terms of the ministry. The ministry should not be blamed. We don't want to give an offense and have the ministry of God's word blamed. Here's the reality. The gospel in and of itself is offensive to people. So we don't want to give personal offense to it. I was thinking about all these riots this week. What would I do if I was there? The best thing I could do would be stand there with a banner that Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And appeal with the people to come to Jesus. Now, they might get mad. I could go out there and preach what a bunch of reprobates they are, to be lawless folks breaking things in the street, and they are. But that's not what they're going to need ultimately, because ultimately they won't be separated from God and end up in hell in a lake of fire for what they do to a grocery store, breaking the windows and stealing. They're going to end up separated from God from not having Jesus Christ as their Savior. So if I was there, what I want to do, I don't need to give offense by preaching the law to them, because the law worketh wrath. I need to preach the gospel to them, holding forth the word of life. So Paul understood, when it comes to a ministerial standpoint, I want to be blameless. I don't want to give any offense when it comes to the ministry. Remember when Peter came to Antioch, Paul said, I had to withstand him because he was to be blamed. What was to be blamed? Well, what Peter was doing, although he had the right doctrine that Christ saves, he began to have the wrong practice and go back to Judaism and try and keep the Levitical laws regarding the dietary law. So he had the right doctrine, but the wrong practice. No, the doctrine and the deeds go hand in hand. They're married together. And so Peter had to be blamed at that point. Paul blamed him. Paul, like iron sharpens iron, showed him, and Peter went back and understood, that's right, of course. This is a New Testament. All right. So this is what he's saying, going back to where we're in Thessalonians. Holy toward God, justly in a social manner, unblameably in the ministerial manner. And by the way, we are ministers. We are ministers of the gospel of grace. See, I'm not professionally in the ministry. I know you're not professionally in it, but you are in a new birth way. You are spiritually in the ministry. You know the truth. Amen. The people around you don't. Like my wife was saying, one of the things, now I guess generations get taught differently, but I remember when I was young, started kindergarten in 1959 and started going through a Catholic school, they taught us that Jesus Christ died on the cross as the Son of God for our original sin. That's all he died for. And then the rest of the sins would be taken care of by me as to whether or not I kept the sacraments. Okay, that was the doctrine I was taught. That's what I believed. So I was very sacramental. I was in church 7 days a week. And I went to confession every Saturday. And I did all the sacramental things, hoping I was paying for my sins. I had the wrong doctrine. But you and I, ministerially, we have the right doctrine. And so we need to hold forth the word of life and explain that to people. Because if they believe the wrong thing, See, whosoever believeth, not worketh. It's got nothing to do with their works in terms of getting a relationship with God. Getting that new birth has to do with belief. It has to do with trust. It has to do with faith. It has to do with what's written in the Bible as to Christ doing all for you. And so we're the ministers of that doctrine. So it's very important for you and for me out there that we're giving the right doctrine and we're living in a manner that people won't blame the ministry that we carry forth. It's evangelism plus lifestyle. They go together. So Paul, you know, he goes on here. He says in verse 11, you know, your witnesses, verse 10, you saw how holy, how justly, how unblamely we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now all through this little epistle here, you're going to see repeated exhortations. The first exhortation he did earlier in the chapter, he says, verse 3, our exhortation was not, three things it wasn't, verse 4, but what it was the gospel. You know, as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. So the first exhortation, the most important exhortation, if you want to exhort, an exhortation is to speak to someone in a manner whereby you want to stir them up to do something. An exhortation speaks to the will. An edification speaks to the mind, trying to build up their knowledge. A comforting speaks to the heart. But ultimately, it's going to be the will. Will they come to Jesus Christ? Wilt thou be made whole? It's in the will. So our exhortation is of the gospel, exhorting people to come to Christ. That's the exhortation. That's one exhortation. Another one in chapter 4 of the same book, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you can exhort someone toward the gospel, you can exhort someone toward the right type of lifestyle. Again, exhorting the gospel, that's evangelism, exhorting a proper lifestyle. At one point in 1 Corinthians, I think it was 14, I'll get the verse exactly, and he said something about they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And that's good. How about like this? They that preach the gospel should live the gospel. And you can take the preposition out of. And so here's what he's saying. I mean, I'm exhorting you not just to have the gospel, but to live in the proper way. Another exhortation in the fifth chapter of Thessalonians, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. He's telling you in terms of interpersonal relationships how you ought to be. There are people that are feeble-minded. What do? Comfort them. A feeble mind, they're not exactly quick to get things. So what do? Well, you're so stupid. Why couldn't you be more like? That's not what you do to someone with a feeble mind. That's not fair. That'd be like someone in a wheelchair. What's the matter with you? Can't you run a 100-yard dash? What are you doing to them? They're in a wheelchair. That's not how you treat them. Okay. Okay, so you comfort people like this. And these are exhortations he gives. If you've got unruly people, warn them. This is not wise to be unruly. One of these days you're going to stand before God. Give them warning. One of these days you'll stand before the judge in criminal court. You warn people. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. So the exhortations are in terms of my lifestyle, my gospel, my manner of behavior toward other people. Many exhortations later on in the second epistle to the Thessalonians in the third chapter, he'll exhort. He says in verse 12, we that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Get a job. Work. I mean, yes, I know you want to be, I'm spiritual, I just want to live in the spirit, but your spirit's got to live in a body. There's a spirit, earth, heavenly realm, and there's an earthly physical realm, and there are things to be done in the physical realm. And so we hear the exhortations Paul gives in terms of comfort. He said how we exhorted and we comforted every one of you. And again, all through here, he'll talk about comfort. Go back to the first epistle. Look at chapter 3 and verse 2. We sent Timotheus, our brother, a minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Now, what had been happening is they had been facing some trials. They had been facing some persecution. They had been facing some difficulties. So when people face difficulties in life, they need to be comforted. Now, comfort, sometimes we get the word a little wrong. We think of comfort like, you know, get a nice satin pillowcase and puff that pillow up and put their head down and let them take a nap. But actually, what the word comfort means is it's a combination of two words. There's the com and the fort. Fort is fortis. It's to strengthen, to bring along with strength. When you comfort someone in the faith, you're actually strengthening them in their faith. That's what you're doing. You're strengthening them. Their faith is being tried, and you're strengthening. It's a comfort to know that my faith is right, and it can be stronger in the midst of this difficulty I'm going through. And one of the ways you end up comforting so often in a difficulty is God will use someone that's gone through the same difficulty to be the comforter to come to you at that time. So if someone has lost a child, God will use someone that's come through the loss of a child with faith to comfort them in their faith through this time. Amen. Comforting regarding difficulties. Much of this epistle, chapter 4, he'll end with the last verse. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words in verse 18. He'll also bring that up in chapter 5, verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another. And he's talking about comfort regarding death. Not just comfort regarding difficulties in life, but regarding death. Death is a reality. Death is the greatest fear that mankind faces. As Paul will tell the Hebrews, the fear of death keeps us in bondage our whole life. Some of us in bondage to paying $1,500 a month in health insurance bills. Why do you think people pay so much for medical care? Because they're scared of dying. If they weren't scared of dying, they wouldn't be running to the doctor every time something was wrong. I'm not afraid of dying, so what? But if you were, you're going to run off and get something done about it. So we need to be comforted regarding death. And so he's going to write about the rapture in the fourth chapter. He's going to confirm them more in the fifth chapter about the reality that death is the doorway to eternity. That we step through this physical doorway into a spiritual life that's eternal. And that'll strengthen you when you know that. And you'll see the difference between a Christian that's weak in his understanding of death and a Christian that's strong in his understanding of death. The Christian that's weak in his understanding of death still thinks with the carnal mind, and he's scared of it. Even though he knows that he's saved, he's scared. And the Christian that's confident in that is like Paul, wasn't afraid. Like the 144,000, like the prophets of old. And so we comfort, we build up, we put the strength in someone of their faith so they know that death is not a big deal. It's not a big deal. They no need to fear death any more than you do taking a nap. And when you read the Bible, you understand death is like sleep. And you get these. So who would comfort regarding that? Another thing he comforted them with is in the fifth chapter, verse 14. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are ruly, comfort the feeble-minded. You comfort people regarding difficulties. You comfort them regarding death. You comfort them regarding their duties. And one of the things that comes in learning how to be a minister is there are certain duties attendant with it. And again, you're going to be a minister, at least in your own family. If you're older and you have children, you're a minister in your family. And you need to learn what your duties are. And so, the duties are areas where people come along and they'll strengthen you in your faith so you can conduct your duties better. And then the last thing of comfort in the second epistle to the Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. He says, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And that's the continuation of the 16th verse. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts. And what he's doing here is you're comforting people regarding their devotion and turning their eyes back on the Lord Jesus Christ and their Father in heaven. So comfort for difficulties, comfort regarding death, comfort regarding duty, comfort regarding devotion back to your Father and Jesus. And all those areas need, this is where we get together. And Paul says, you see, brethren, how we comforted you. We exhorted you. We comforted you. And of course, we charged you. And as a father doth his children, the father, sweep the floor, take out the garbage. And what he's saying is one of the realities of when Paul was there in Thessalonica, he distributed work amongst the people. And you need to do this, and you need to do that, and you should take care of this ministry, and you should do that. And just as a father would tell his children. And so Paul shows in his pastoring role that the pastor is like a father with children and has to direct them as to what to do. So there's the charges in terms of direction. So again, all these verses we're looking at here in terms of Paul's pattern as a preacher and a pastor is that where it's the doctrine has to be correct and the deeds have to be married to the doctrine. Otherwise, Paul would be a hypocrite. And so you want those two to go hand in hand. Now he continues in verse 12 because we've been looking at him. Paul has been showing us the pattern that he has here. Why do you do this? I'm doing all this, verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and his glory. I mean, Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's a sport that puts walking shoes on and walks down here in this real world. It's a race. It may not necessarily be a sprint. It may not even be a marathon. It may be like a long-distance walk, like a walk-a-thon. But you got to take one step after the other and keep going forward and following Jesus Christ. He's on the move. You want to walk that way, worthy of God. He's moving you, you move. Hey, he's pressing on toward his kingdom, and that kingdom's going to bring his glory, and you're following him. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. The believer's walk. Look at verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. In this walking worthy of God, it's following your Savior, Jesus. And one of the errors that Paul will encounter, and one of the ones that we've encountered, is sometimes we tend to follow men rather than God. And he wants us to follow God as dear children. After all, he's our Father. And that walk is a walk in love. And now, what kind of love? Well, as Christ loved. Well, how did Christ love? He gave. He gave. True love is a giving love. Now, what are you going to give to the people? The same thing Paul was giving those folks. You give them the truth, and you give them yourself in service to bring them closer to God and the truth. You don't give yourself in service to bring to them what they want. Because, like we saw this morning, the spirit in them lusts toward envy. So I want a new car. I want a new house. I want a new job. I want some new clothes. I want some new sneakers. I want, sure. And love isn't giving them what they want. Love is giving them, like Christ did, a sacrifice, an offering to God, a sweet-smelling savor. I don't know if new Adidas smell good to God. Maybe they do, better than after feet been in them for a month. But still, the thing is, we're giving the gospel to them. We're giving truth to people. There's no greater way you can love someone than do like God did. He loved, he gave his son. You want to show love to someone? Give him Jesus. That's the greatest love you can ever give someone. And so that's the believer's walk. So we've seen the pattern of the ministry. We've seen there's persecution in the ministry. We've seen the preaching and the pastoring in the ministry. Now what comes of all this? Well, we'll see the product that comes out of such a ministry in verse 13, 14, 15, 16. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets have persecuted us, and they please not God. They're contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. And taking all the negatives out, here's the good stuff. There are some people that believe the word of God, became followers of the word of God, and have been a light. And that's the product of a preaching ministry that's Christ-centered, gospel-centered, that exhorts, that comforts, that charges. That's what happens. It's the building of a new work that becomes a light to that region. That's the product of such a ministry. Now verse 13 is a very, very important verse. You should have it underlined or starred or something in your Bible. And what I want you to see is it's a companion verse to another verse, and I often use these two verses together when I'm trying to speak to a Christian, not so much to a lost person, because, I mean, of course I want lost people to get saved, and thank goodness there are lost people that get saved, but we live in a strange time. It's the time of the end. It's the time of the Laodiceans. And in the Laodiceans, everyone kind of does that which is right in their own eyes, even Christians. And what I do is I take the Christian all the way back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. This is the companion verse that I see to the Thessalonians 2:13. And what I try and do is I try and logically link the two verses together by a parable. And a parable should line up, two things side by side. And what I'll say to the Christian is, you see this verse here in Romans 1:16, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation. And the Christian will agree with me, because it's the good news about Jesus Christ that can bring someone salvation. And notice, to everyone that believeth. And so I will ask the Christian, I will say, now, you do believe that the gospel has the power to save? And they will say, yes. And I'll say, does it have the power to save everyone in the world? And they'll say, probably. And I'll say, yes, that the blood that he shed on Calvary's cross is sufficient to pay for everyone's sins. So there's sufficient power in that gospel to save everyone on this planet. But is everyone on the planet saved? No. Why not? Because they won't believe. Because unbelief will short-circuit the power of God from saving their soul. And usually, you know, with a few minutes, they'll go, yeah, that makes sense. It did make sense. Did I make sense? Okay, good. That makes sense. All right. So what we're understanding is that God has the power that can save a soul, and my unbelief can short-circuit that power from ever saving my soul. All right. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. You see, because Jesus said that the Father is looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. So if I receive the gospel, Romans 1:16, and I believe it and I receive it, then I am born of the Spirit and I have new spirit in me. But Jesus didn't say the Father is just seeking such to worship him in spirit. He said also and in truth. Now here's the second part, the truth, right here. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. So Paul and Silas and Timothy are thanking God about this church in Thessalonica. Why? Because when those folks receive the word of God, which they heard of Paul and Silas and Timothy, they received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And now I say to the Christian, the average American Christian, who has no concept as to which Bible is God's, and maybe doesn't even want to believe there's a Bible that's God's, and I'll ask them, that thing you're carrying around, is that thing perfect? Oh, no, it's got mistakes in it. So you're saying that it's, well, it's the best that the translators can come up with. So you're saying it's the word of men. Well, the word of men, see right there, the word of men. When you receive something as the word of men, it doesn't work. You have to believe it's the word of God. Only the word of God effectually works in those that believe. Now, you see the book I'm carrying right here. This is an old King James Bible. And you know what I think about this book? I believe it's the word of God. I do not believe the translators in 1611 wrote this book. I believe God wrote this book. He may have used those men, but God wrote it. And guess what? It works in me. And the reason the average Christian doesn't have any power in his life is he doesn't receive the thing he's reading as the word of God. He receives it as is given to him by all his scholars, that it's the best the scholars can come up with. And it's a facsimile of the word of God, but it's not the word of God. Only the originals are the word of God. And I don't have those. And they have no power. Why? Because the verse just said, only the word of God effectually works in those that believe. And so the average Christian is born of the Spirit, but he doesn't have the truth. And his worship of God is incomplete. And that's just a sad truth. This verse is very important. That book you're holding in your hand, Christian, if you're listening to me now on the internet or radio or whatever, that book you're holding in your hand, do you believe it's the word of God? Well, I know these folks do in this room, but I'm asking you out there. That's going to make the difference as to whether or not you have a powerful Christian life. Now, there was a teacher at a college by the name of Gail Ripplinger, and she was a born-again Christian, and she worked at the college and was a teacher of some course. I do not remember what it was. And being a female teacher, she got kind of friendly with the female students in the class, and they're 19, 20, 21, 22. And as they got to know her, they would confide in her, and they would tell her about what their life was like. And many of them were having awful problems in their lives. They were having affairs and getting pregnant and doing all kinds of things that they didn't want to do, and struggling with alcohol and drugs and all that kind of stuff. And Gail would talk to many of them, and many of them were actually Christians. And she began to notice a pattern. The Christians that did not have a King James Bible were the ones that were struggling. And the ones with the King James Bible were much stronger in their faith. And at that time, Gail didn't know any difference. Now, what happened is Gail got very sick and had to leave her post at the college for about 2 to 3 years. She was laid up with a debilitating illness. But during that time, the Lord allowed her to begin to search out the King James Bible versus the new versions and where they came from. And she began to see, like we've learned here, all the modern versions come from Greek manuscripts that came out of Alexandria, Egypt. And they come from Hebrew manuscripts that came from other authors. And only the King James came from the Textus Receptus and the Masoretic text. And she, you know, wrote a book called The New Age Versions. and talked about this. And the reality that she began to see is just like here in this verse, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Those people that look as the Bible they hold has just the word of men, it has no power in their life. And those that actually believe that it's the word of God and receive it as the word of God, it effectually works in their life. And just like not believing the gospel can cut your soul off eternally, not believing God's book can cut off your ministry temporarily. It can't take your eternal life from you, but it can take the effectiveness away from you. And you'll never get the product of a ministry that Paul had here because the believers, well, they don't have the book. And so last night as I was searching this out online, I was looking and there was ministry after ministry online that was explaining how the King James isn't the Word of God and really nothing is the Word of God and only the originals were the Word of God. And all you can come away from every one of those websites is you could never come away receiving and believing that what you had in your hands was the Word of God and therefore it cannot work. And that's why we see the broken Christian of today, because there are few leaders left that will stand up there and explain to them this is the word of God. Look at verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God which ye heard of us, it's the minister's job to tell you, I'm preaching to you with the word of God. And tell you what the name of the word is. What good would it be if someone tried to preach the gospel and never gave the name of Jesus Christ? God's word has a name if you speak English. It is a King James Bible, not a new King James Bible. There's no new thing under the sun. God said, seek the old paths. It's the old King James Holy Bible. And a minister should be preaching this so when people hear it, they have an opportunity to receive or reject it, but at least they've heard the truth. It's the minister's job. I try and tell you folks, sometimes it's not so much what people say, it's what they don't say. Now, there are a lot of ministers up there that preach Jesus, and I'm thankful for it because folks are getting saved. And they're getting the first leg of faith. They're getting born of the Spirit, but they're not getting truth. And because they're not getting truth, it doesn't effectually work in their life. It interrupts their worship, and it interrupts their walk. And what needs to be said is, thus saith the Lord, this is the word of God. So I'll not only tell you here Jesus is the Christ, I'll tell you the King James is his Bible. Now you can reject that. That's your choice. But if you receive it, it will effectually work in you because you'll believe this is the Word of God because I've received it as the Word of God. I tell you it's the Word of God. You'll never hear me correct it. You'll never hear me say a better translation is this. This could be rendered better this way. How can you improve on the pure and perfect words God's given? All we will do is exalt and lift up the word of God, which will point to the Savior. So the product of Paul's ministry, because he preached not only the gospel, he used the word gospel first half of the chapter, now he uses the word of God. The word of God is bigger than the gospel. The gospel is a vital message within the word of God, but there's more in the word of God than just the gospel. What God did in the garden, that ain't the gospel. What God's going to do in the millennium, that ain't the gospel. What God's going to build a new Jerusalem and bring it down, that ain't in the gospel, but that's all in the Word of God. And so Paul starts out with the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Yes, that gets you to the first step of faith, but the next step in your faith is the Word of God. And so he says, he's very thankful that some people received it because the people received it have the word effectually working in their life. It carries them beyond just salvation. There's more to what God has for you than just the act of being saved from the penalty of sin. God wants you now to have some power over sin. That's sanctification. And that's going to come when the word of God begins working. You can get saved from the penalty of sin and go right back to sinning. I know this makes, I was watching Ask the Pastor this week, and I know it makes them mad, and can you lose your salvation? And then they all get very Catholic. And today, all the Protestants are Catholic. Well, you know, if you do the wrong thing, you'll lose it. Well, you know, you can jump out of his hand. You know. Look, man, the Catholics used to give me that too. You know, if you're not in the sacraments, you're this, and if you're not, you're blah, blah. Look, when Christ gives the gift, it's eternal, everlasting life. So no, you can't lose your salvation. Well, does that mean I can sin? Yes, it does. I have a license to sin. That's what I have. Like 007 had a license to kill. Now, did he go around and kill everyone he saw? No. Now, I'm sorry, this makes you mad. But this is doctrine. Yes, I have a license to sin. But I don't want to. Are we ambassadors? Are we ambassadors? Do you know what ambassadors have in a country? It's called diplomatic immunity. Do you understand that? Do you understand an ambassador can come here and crash your car? He can come here and steal from your bank account. He can come here and rape your wife and not get charged with it because he has diplomatic immunity. He wouldn't be much of an ambassador, but that's what he has. That's what you have. But that's just the first step. Now, God wants you to act as an ambassador ought to act to represent him properly, that he be not blamed, that you live holily and justly and unblameably as the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a perverse nation. A godly ambassador. But doctrinally, yeah, you've got diplomatic immunity. Boy, that makes everybody mad, don't it? Anyways, let me tell you something. When I hear someone get mad over that, that's only a test of your religiosity. That's all it is. And when I get these super saint Baptists that get mad over that, I just press their fleshy religiosity. Sorry. But here it is. Let's get back to good things. Some doctrines are rough to follow. That's why many disciples walk no more with him. But here it is. This truth effectually works in those that believe. Verse 14, for ye brethren, when this is working, what happens when it's working in you? You become followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. And he wanted to let them know back in Judea, this is very early on, this is the first epistle Paul ever wrote. What was happening back in Judea? The truth is, anyone who had become a follower of Jesus Christ had thrown off the shackles of Judean religion. Judea, where the temple was, no more. And now it's Christ. And verse 14, middle of verse, and what happens if you're like that and you now are no longer a sacramental and temple-like in your worship? You suffer like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. The churches in Judea were persecuted by the religious. The religious people persecute the true worshipers, like we were studying Tuesday night when you came here for our Thanksgiving service. And we took a look at the persecution that happened in early America. I'm glad that the Puritans and the Pilgrims left Europe to free themselves from religious persecution, but no sooner than they got here, they started the same persecution. If you're not a Puritan, then you can't have a church in this area. If you're not a Pilgrim, you can't have... And the same thing started here. It's religious people that persecute believers, and that was going on right from the start of the whole thing back in verse 14. What did they do? Verse 15, they killed the Lord, Jesus. They killed their own prophets. They persecuted us. And again, Paul goes back to the reality that when you walk worthy of God, when you let your light shine, when you preach the gospel and you hold forth the one word of God, you're going to get persecuted and people are going to be angry at you. So we're forewarned, we're forearmed. We've been comforted. We've been built up ahead of time in preparation for it. We've built our fort, comfort. We've built the fort in preparation for the arrows that are going to come our way. They're contrary to all men. How can you be that? Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. When you stop the gospel from going forth, you're preventing someone's eternal life from being birthed. That is the greatest sin in God's sight. I mean, it's terrible to go to a public school and to sell drugs to kids in public school. It's an awful thing to do. But an even more awful thing to do is to prevent someone at that public school from hearing the gospel. That's the greatest crime against God. One day when finally they stand before God at the judgment, and it's going to be the drug dealer that came and sold the drugs in the parking lot, and the administrator and the guidance counselor that wouldn't allow the Bible to be read in that school and gospel tracts to be passed out, you're going to see who gets it worse in God's sight. One's just physical, destroys the body, and don't be afraid of that, can destroy the body. You better fear him that destroys the body and soul, and they're destroying souls. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. To fill up their sin alway, for the wrath of God has come on them to the uttermost. We'll have to stop here because we're going to have to take a look at God's judgment on the Jews, because some people mistakenly will think that verse teaches replacement theology, and it doesn't. So we'll get into that next week. We're out of time this week. Any comments on what we were looking at? Then let's thank the Lord. Lord, thank you for showing us that the pattern of this ministry brings forth a product which is a good product, where we have believers who not only believe the gospel, they believe your word. And when they believe the word, Lord, then you can effectually work in conforming us more to the image of the Son of God. Lord, help us that we would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Help us to be lights that shine forth in this dark world. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.